Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Richard Meservey. Welcome to be in person and welcome to be online. My apologies about last week. If you tried to watch, I feel your pain. It was terrible. I think we have resolved those issues. You can go on the church website and go to resources, downloads, and get the audio portion of last week's to catch up, but you won't see the video. So our top tech team have fixed everything, but they couldn't fix the content. That's as bad as it was last week. That doesn't change, but maybe this week will be different. We're in the process of looking at Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, both first and second. I've titled it Living in the End Times. Last week, I had mentioned that the end times, according to the New Testament, began with the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit. So the end times have been going on for 2,000 years. Now, it's possible that we are approaching the end of the end times. And I suspect that as the last day approaches, there will be an intensification of the themes that we see in Thessalonians, as well as the propagation of the gospel in the world. As the subtitle is Flourishing Under Persecution. You remember how the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy received a call to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel. They preached in Philippi, then Thessalonica. They were driven out of Thessalonica because of opposition, where they preached to Berea, and then down to Athens. Paul in Athens was so concerned about the status of the church of Thessalonica that he sent Timothy there to find out how they were doing. And then Paul went on from Athens to Corinth, and Timothy met him there bringing good news that the church at Thessalonica was healthy, was surviving, and was remaining faithful to the Lord. Because of that, Paul then writes to them these letters. First of all, giving thanks, gratitude to God that he has ministered to them, and correcting a couple issues that come to mind. So tonight, then, we'll move on. We looked at Book of Acts last week and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1:1-3. Tonight, we'll go on and finish 4-10, if anybody is concerned about how far we go. Now, I say we will finish, but it's doubtful. But that's the plan is, yes, we will finish, but I might be talking to myself at 9 o'clock. So we're going to read, I read from the English Standard Version. You'll have a different one. But as I read, I'm going to read the whole text from verse 4 to verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Ask yourself these questions as I'm reading. Number one, what are the essential characteristics of the church? And two, what is the essence of discipleship? And number three, what is the essence of conversion? And Paul will deal with all of these, all mixed together as we go through it. So if you turn in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 1, verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's a lot of stuff to get over in one night, isn't it? Certainly there'll be grace if I don't finish. But so we're looking tonight, the title on your schedule, and I have more over there if you need them. So far we are up to date. But the title of tonight's was The Power and the Spread of the Gospel. And in that, I'm looking at six aspects, so you'll know if we're going to finish on time or not. And that is the gospel identity, the gospel foundation, the gospel transformation, the gospel expansion, the gospel conversion, and the gospel hope. So before anything else, we, as a way of review, especially since some people couldn't see it at all last week because of technical difficulties, if you look at verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us about who he's writing to. And what he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, or Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what did Paul say? How did he identify these people that he's writing to? What does he call them? In what verse?
The church.
In all Thessalonians
together. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
What is his belief? Their beliefs. All of it's about their beliefs.
Yeah, I was looking for more specific, not the summary. No, it's fine. We can skip over because you got the whole thing. But somebody said over here.
Church of Thessalonians.
The church. Or the assembly, the congregation. We saw last week that the Old Testament congregation of Israel, the Kahal of Israel, that would meet together to hear God's law or to worship him or to even go into military exploits, was translated in the Greek translation as ekklesia, as the church or assembly or the congregation. And here, they are the assembly or the people of God. Where? In Thessalonica. That is, they're not just, first of all, they're not just isolated individuals scattered. They're an assembly, a congregation, a church. And they're not everywhere. They're in a specific location. They are in Thessalonica. But what else are they in?
In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes them Christian, right? It's an assembly in Thessalonica, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul lists three virtues that they have. Do you remember what they were?
Peace, love, and hope.
What was that?
The work
of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness or perseverance or endurance of hope. And we saw last week that the values cause, so it's the faith that they have that causes them to work, which is different than working to achieve something from God. The faith they have causes them to work. The love they have causes them to labor, and the hope they have causes them to persevere. Last week, we looked in Corinthians. You see these same three virtues, right? Faith, hope, and love, he said to them. The climax being love. Why? Because in Corinth, the church was in division and in arguments and fighting. What's the climax for the Thessalonians? Is what?
Hope.
Is hope. Why hope for the Thessalonians?
Persecution.
Because they're under persecution. And that's Paul's concern, that they had preached the gospel, they came to faith, then he had to leave because of opposition, and now he's concerned that they would have fallen away. So those virtues, all of them in the presence of God before Christ Jesus. Now in verse 4, he moves on and says, we're still looking at the identity of who we are in Christ. And the identity is, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So they're believers in Christ, in Thessalonica, in God the Father, in the presence of the Son, and now he says they are brothers, loved by God, and chosen by him. Brothers, loved by God, chosen by him. The family nature, these are people, all different backgrounds, right? We saw last week, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, man, woman, all different kinds with one father. And that's why he calls them brothers. And in fact, almost 30 times in these two little letters, he calls them brothers. There was a great sermon one Sunday by the associate pastor. What's his name? It was just fabulous. On community and what we've learned over COVID, the need for being together. And that's what Paul says as well. These are brothers and sisters in the Lord in one family. But also they are loved. They're loved by God. They're chosen by him. They're his people. And what's important about this for Paul and the Thessalonians is they are rejected by their culture. They're rejected by their society. They may be rejected by their families. They were certainly rejected by the synagogue once they put their faith in this new Messiah. So they're rejected in the civil government. Most of the businesses would have gods for that guild. And in order to be in the union, you had to worship that god. So now these people, as we just read, have turned from idols to the true God. So they may very well be rejected by their businesses as well. But they're not rejected by God, right? He's chosen them. They are his. They dwell in him, and he dwells in them. Now, the interesting thing to me is that in verse 4, for we know that you're chosen by God. We know. Now, how does he know that they're chosen by God?
Holy Spirit, give full assurance of the power.
I'm sorry?
The power of the Holy Spirit.
Speak up. I'm hoping this mic will pick it up for people watching on the stream.
The power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. That. So in verse 4 and verse 5, he says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be for your sake. And so this is point number two of the 6 points. We looked at the gospel identity. They are, the identity is that they are the people of God, chosen and loved in Him. And the foundation that they rest on is the gospel that Paul brought and preached to them. So the identity is they are loved and chosen by God, and the evidence that he shows is how the gospel came to them and how they responded to it. So how did we come to be who we are in Christ? So what does he say about the gospel and how it was received? What does he say?
They were
persecuted. They received the word in affliction, much affliction, which we'll get to in a second.
It came not in word only.
What came?
The gospel.
The gospel
came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction.
The gospel came to them not in word only, but in also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. Now, does he say the gospel?
Our gospel.
Does it matter if it's our gospel or the gospel?
In my translation, it says the gospel.
In what translation is that?
The newly revised.
The newly revised.
No, the RSV.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I mean, a fairly accurate translation.
Yeah.
And the New Living Translation says the good news.
The good news. Yeah. So, first of all, you know, what does gospel mean? It means good news, an announcement of good news. It's a proclamation. Now, when Paul says it's our gospel, the reason they translated the is it's what he preached, but it's not his, as though he owns it or originated it or created it himself. He's not the innovator. He is proclaiming the gospel that he has received, and it's handed on. We looked at, he left Athens and went into Corinth, and he's there for 18 months and then writes the, once he leaves there, there's all kinds of problems, so he writes to them, to the people at Corinth, which is in southern Greece, in Achaia, as opposed to Athens and Thessalonica in the northern part. But he writes to them what the gospel is. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. And for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So that's the gospel that he preached, that the Messiah of Israel has come. He has fulfilled the promises of bringing the kingdom of God, and he has accomplished it by his death and his resurrection. That's our gospel, he says. Not that he created it, but that he's the agent, the means to preach it. And he said it came to you in word. It came in word. I haven't heard it recently, but pet peeve of mine, of one of many, for a while, it seemed like every time somebody would encourage for mission or evangelism or some kind of ministry, they would quote St. Francis, who said something like, preach the gospel all the time. If necessary, use words. And the implication was, you know, live a lifestyle that demonstrates the grace and the beauty and the goodness of God. But there's something wrong with preach the gospel and sometimes use words. Because you can't preach the gospel without words. You can demonstrate gospel truth, but you can't preach the gospel without words, because he said this gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised the third day according to our scriptures. That requires word. So it's our gospel that he preached in word, but not word alone, right? Word plus what? It's what?
Power
and the Holy Spirit and full conviction or assurance. And the power of the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit. So he can preach that same gospel in Athens and not see a lot of effect. But in Thessalonica, the power of the Spirit is there to convince them of the truth of that word. And people, they argue about, is this power miraculous signs that validate his preaching, or is it the power to change a heart in a life and open the eyes of blind people? And probably both. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he's asking, he said, I know that you're loved by God and chosen by him. How do I know? Because the work of the Spirit in your life and when I preach the gospel. And that work of the Spirit is what makes them different. Now, I pointed out last time how Paul closely identifies the Father and the Son. Remember, and he said, you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And how for generations we were told, well, this idea of making the Son and the Father equal, it took many generations and centuries to develop a mythology and legends. But the book of Thessalonians is written within 20 years of the resurrection. It's not enough time. But from the very beginning, the Father and the Son are seen together, and now the Spirit. So for Paul, the preaching of the gospel and the work of God in the people is always, it's always the work of the triune God. And then finally, full conviction. Maybe you have different translations. Came in power, the Holy Spirit, and my translation, the full conviction. Do you have other translations for that? What? Deep conviction? Deep conviction.
Full assurance.
Full assurance. Anything else? So here again, the commentators argue, is it the conviction of the speaker or the conviction of the hearer? And what I do is I keep looking till I can find a commentator that agrees with what I'm saying, because I don't want to be the one to say it. But I'm surprised at how many say it's the conviction of the speaker, which is certainly true, that Paul preached with full conviction. He believes this is the truth. And it's a deadly thing when the preacher doesn't believe what he is preaching. But I think for Paul here, this is, I know, brothers, that you were loved by God, chosen by him. How? Because you have full conviction. You have a deep belief that this is the truth. You have committed yourself to it. And so that's what Paul is looking at. It's not just words that he brings. It's the Spirit of God takes those words to transform the hearts and lives and minds of those people. And they are confident that what Paul is saying is true, and they've committed themselves to it. And that's the foundation. And there's no other foundation that will secure our salvation before God. Anything come to mind before I move on. All right, the number three, the gospel transformation. That in verse 6 and 7, so he's still giving God thanks for who they are and the assurance that they are genuine believers. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That is northern Greece, southern Greece. Again, the identity is they are loved and chosen by God. And now the evidence is how the gospel has transformed their life. So what does he say about what the gospel did in their life? Severe suffering coupled with joy. Joy of what? And so they have affliction. And what does he call them? You became what?
Imitators.
Imitators of who?
Us and the Lord.
Us. Meaning Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the Lord. Imitators of the Lord. So the word imitator, what kind of a picture does that bring to mind?
Maybe I've worked with children too long, but I think of a copycat.
Yeah, a little copycat. Yeah. So, I'm thinking of the guy outside the subway station in New York City that's selling Rolex watches. $20. It's an imitation, but it is not a Rolex watch. That is not what Paul is talking about. It is not a cheap imitation. Phony, copycat, but there's no depth or reality to it. But here, Paul, he says, this is a costly imitation. You're imitating the apostles in their sufferings. You're imitating the Lord in his suffering. And as you do it, you're also experiencing the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that this is the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. And that same Spirit is in them to bring joy in the time of affliction and persecution. I think it was John Stott that said that the authentic gospel always brings hostility. Yeah, Terry?
The NIV says a model.
A model to, yeah, but you're getting ahead of me. Now you confuse me. No, yeah, because that's the next step, is you became imitators of us and the Lord in receiving this word with in affliction and in joy. And then you became what? You became models or examples to other believers. So what is the essence of discipleship? What does it mean to be a disciple?
A follower.
A follower.
Probably an imitator.
An imitator. No, the follower is good. Imitator is good. Because it's a follower, not of just an idea, right?
Yeah.
is a follower of a person, of a lifestyle, of a set of values. So, but not enough just to follow. What's the second half of discipleship?
Doer,
and as it says here, a model, an example. That the disciple learns the lifestyle of the master and becomes a pattern for other people to follow. Somebody I read recently asked the question, does the American church do a better job creating admirers of Jesus or disciples? It's a good question, isn't it? And how do we know if we're an admirer or a disciple? Actions? And do you think when Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians, does he think they're admirers or disciples? And how does he determine the difference? What tells him that they are disciples?
The life they're living
under. Under the circumstances that they're in. I mean, there's the quickest way to tell if I'm an admirer or a disciple is when it costs me something, right? When it costs, when it means something, that's when it reveals. I had read somebody that. They were talking about somebody in college, and he has to write a paper, and he needs the grade, and he knows that the professor will fail him if he actually puts in there what he believes. So it's a moral choice. Do I put what I actually believe, even though it'll cost me a grade, or do I follow what the professor wants me to say? And what this fellow pointed out was, that's the hardest choice he'll ever make. Because if he yields and does what the professor wants, the next test will be easier, right? It won't strain his conscience. The next time, it'll be easier. And by the same token, if he chooses the right way, then that will solidify his faith for the next one. So that, and these people have made a choice. And they've made a choice, and they're not going back. And Paul was afraid that they might have gone back, but they have not. So they are imitators of the Lord, imitators of the apostles, in much affliction, and the joy of the Holy Spirit, and they've become examples to the other believers. Examples to the other believers. So they have a reputation of who they are, and we'll see that again later in the text. Anything else on 1, 6, and 7, or we'll move on to verse 8 and 9.
One of the commentators says a disciple is not above his teacher. That to be a teacher, you need to be a student. A disciple is a student of God.
Yes. And the disciple is, yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that because I forgot. as what usually happens. You know, you should see my notes. If only I read them. I mean, I'm telling you, the wisdom that you're missing. But the disciple is not above his master. This is a poem by Amy Carmichael. I heard it first on Elizabeth Elliot's radio show. But Amy Carmichael, the poem is, "Hast Thou No Scar?" Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, lean me against the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? And then that's the master and the disciple becoming like the master. And we have enjoyed in this nation luxury and ease and comfort and enjoyment that few ever have. That even, you know, we have things that some of the wealthiest people in some nation don't even have. And the day may come when all of that is taken away. And then we'll find out where we really are. Am I imitating the master, or am I just receiving his gifts? These people found it out right away. Some of us might not find it out for a long time, but I suspect that we will find it out in the coming years. So here's the gospel transformation, and then next, the gospel expansion, 1:8-9. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning you what kind of reception we had among you. In 1:5, it says the gospel came to you. In 1:6, you received the word. In 1:8, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. That this word that came through Paul and Silas and Timothy it was received by them, it was welcomed by them, it transformed their lives. But it didn't stop there, did it? It said it sounded forth, it rang forth, it made a great noise going forth. Sometimes that word is used of thunder. It's a loud sound that comes from this church under persecution to declare the gospel that they had received from the Apostle Paul. And their faith then went forth and was reported everywhere. And this is, you know, out west, they don't have them here yet, but there's a whole chain of burger places called the In-N-Out Burger. And that's what I'm thinking. This, I couldn't get this out of my mind. It's the In-N-Out Gospel. It's in from the preaching of the gospel. It transforms them, but it doesn't just stay there. It flows out of them. The Dead Sea is dead because the water comes in, but it has no place to go. And that's why it's dead. The same thing is true of a church. Same thing is true of a believer. That the word comes in, it does a work in our life, and then it either flows out or it doesn't. And this is Paul's missionary strategy. He would go to the main city, proclaim the gospel, establish the church as a beachhead, and then expect that the Word of God would go forth from them into the surrounding areas and go on. That's his plan. Lois is reading a biography of William Carey. How many, you're familiar with William Carey? Yeah, Joanne, what did he do? He was a missionary. I forget where he went because it doesn't matter to me. No. But what was important about him was that he began a missionary society when people didn't believe you should do that. That so they would typically say something like this: if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help. And William Carey and like-minded people said, no, he uses means, he uses instruments, he uses people to proclaim the gospel. Well, Apostle Paul would agree with that. That he comes, he preaches the gospel, he establishes a church, he strengthens that church, and then that word of God goes out from them. Pop quiz. How long was the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica before he had to leave? He established the church and then was driven out. It was part of last week when you stopped listening. That was right. Really, it's the beginning. No. More than. It was 3 weeks in the synagogue, and then he's kicked out of the synagogue. And he's in Thessalonica beyond that. But best estimate, 6 months. 6 months. A new church in the Gentile world, hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and now they're sending forth that word into the environment in 6 months. And, you know, this convicts me because, you know, how many years does it take me to, you know, move? What does it take for the Church of Jesus Christ to send forth his gospel and his word? And that's what Paul is giving thanks for. Right, this whole chapter 1 is Paul's thanksgiving that this church, the gospel is implanted and it's doing its work in their lives and it's spreading forth from them. And none of that is possible apart from a genuine conversion. And that's the next step. The gospel conversion.
Richard?
Yes.
Even more remarkable when you think about there was no even news or phones or social media or anything. This was word of mouth. Maybe family members or friends or whatever, but it was a whole lot slower than all the venues that we have today to spread things. And for him to be using words like everywhere and yes. When you look at the map of Achaia and Macedonia, I mean, it wasn't next door.
Yeah.
It was really remarkable in its spread, especially in that timeline.
You can imagine, because last week when we looked at the map, the main east-west road from Rome all the way to Asia Minor, all the commerce, all the military, everything went on that road. And now the gospel is traveling down that road. That God, in the providence of God, remember it said that when Jesus came, it was in the fullness of time. That here, Jesus comes at a time when you have stability and peace and roads and travel that you can take that gospel everywhere. And they did, and you're right. And many times we don't when we have all those advantages. So, Although, I mean, not to be snarky, I was thinking when you said that, maybe it's an advantage not to have the evening news in the cell phone. Yeah, Ike?
I'm just sitting there thinking, when I first accepted the role of the church, all in, you have to go out witnessing the people. And I went up to the old man, who was pretty close to us, and talked to him. He said, what are you doing this for? I said, because it's part of the church policy. He said, you don't see us going out doing this, do you? I said, I don't know about that. But he told me that he was proud that he didn't go out witnessing people.
Yeah. Well, I don't know who the us is. When I was in school, we had to do that. It was painful. You know, we had this little program that we had to memorize, and it was awkward. And but these people, it's going out, it's spreading, and particularly what's spreading. If you look at the gospel conversion 1:8-9, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is the essence of conversion? That's my question that I ask according to this text.
Well, to quote another scripture, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation.
New creation.
And I think that's not those words out there. But
not those words, but the idea is there, right?
I think so.
Salvation.
Can you be a little more explicit?
Rescues us from the coming wrath.
It's what?
Rescues us from the coming wrath.
Rescues us from the coming wrath.
You turn from idols.
You what?
Turn from idols.
You turned from idols to what? To serve the living and true God. That this is the essence of the biblical faith. That it says you had faith in God, and that faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we have no need to say anything. It's reported everywhere how you were received. And what was told was how you turned to God. A radical turning. Turn to God from idols. Right? That's what repentance is. It's a 180-degree U-turn. Turn from one to the other. And it's not... I don't want to rehash a year and a half of Deuteronomy. I know you're desperate to hear more, but on almost every page of that book, Moses preaching to the children of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land, what did he warn them of? Do not worship idols. This is the essence of the biblical faith. We have seen this in the last 3 weeks in a row of the idolatrous nature of the fallen human heart that worships and serves the creation rather than the creature, does not give him thanks, does not serve him, does not live for him. And the morality that comes from that is destructive and despicable. And Paul said, you turned from idols to worship and serve the true and the living God. That's the the very first commandment, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me, none in my presence, and you shall not make idols. You shall not worship them or bow down to them. And that's what these people did. Now, it's not an easy thing for them to do this. The whole society is based on idols. They say that Athens, Thessalonica had almost as many idols as Athens, right? Maybe second to Athens in the number of idols. It affects every area of life. Their government, their city, their business, their family, their society, all of that is wrapped up in idol worship. And now these people are oddballs. If they lived today, they would be canceled, right? Because they're not worshiping what everybody else is worshiping. And they're risking the wrath of those gods to bring destruction on their cities. So this is a serious business that they're doing, and it's a radical change to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And notice it isn't just to add one more God. They're turning away from this. So it's not just, you know, here's a new God and I'll add him to my my deck of cards, right? I've got another God to worship. It's this living and true God only. They turn to him, and they turn not just to receive from him, but what? Serve, to worship him, to make an allegiance with him, to commit to him, to submit to him. That this is the essence of the conversion, is that there is a fundamental change. This is what the sermon last week was in Romans 12. That because of what God has done, we respond in giving our lives to him. And that's what these people did. And that's what Paul is giving thanks for. So they serve him, they worship him, they commit themselves to him, and they wait for his son to come from heaven. So, you know, we've already seen that one of the main themes that we're going to be looking at in Thessalonians is eschatology, that is the doctrine of the last things. And from the very beginning now, this six-month-old church, they know to turn from idols, worship the true God, the one that raised Christ from the dead. He doesn't say it, but I'm sure he did when he was there. He was dead because of the sins of the people, and he had died for their sins. Now raised from the dead, and they are waiting for him to come back, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's the radical change. And that's why they are able to spread the gospel the way they are doing, because there was a fundamental radical change. And if that doesn't take place, then you have to question whether or not we have a true faith in the Lord or not. And that's a frightening thing, that if our gospel is preached in such a way that someone can accept the Lord but never change, then there's something wrong with the way we're presenting it. Anything else that comes to mind? Or we'll look to number six, the gospel hope, and to wait for his son from heaven. These are people that are in persecution, and the coming of the Lord is important to them. So in verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. To wait before the Lord. But it is not wait idly. It's wait with expectancy, with anticipation, with longing, with desire to see him. And it's waiting for his son. It's not just waiting for release. It's waiting for the son to be revealed in all his glory, to receive the honor and the praise that he deserves. That's what the waiting is for. It's waiting as a servant waits for the master and is preparing and is working for the master so that he's pleased when he comes. It's waiting as a bride who's preparing for the day of the marriage. I've been reading Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning, and he talks about his time in the concentration camps in Nazi Germany. And you say they wouldn't have enough food, they wouldn't have enough clothes, it's winter, they wouldn't have enough sleep, and the ones that, they would work them to death. And the ones that survived is they were strong enough to work, otherwise they would just kill them. And they would march, and he said it was his thought life that was a strength as they were walking in this cold and snow and hungry. And he said what would come to his mind was his wife. And he would begin to think about her, and he could picture her. He could see her. If he was like me, he probably took her for granted in all his years until now. Now he can see every feature, and he realizes he loves her. He doesn't even know if she's alive or dead, but he can love her, and it sustains him under the worst punishment that he can go through. And he's picturing her face, and just he realizes that love conquers what he's going through. Isn't that the way of the Christian? That we have a bridegroom. We have a bridegroom that we long for, that we wait for, that we look for. And in the meantime, we persevere and walk faithfully in order to please him. And we don't know when he's going to come. We do know he's alive. And we know he's going to come, but we don't know when. And that's the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible is not just an optimism, I wish something would happen. It's a confidence that God will complete his work, and he will come and right all wrongs and all things. There's more to say that we won't get to tonight, but just one thing that comes to mind, that when Paul gives all these, this expression of his appreciation of who these people are, he encourages them to be who they are, right? He thanks God that they are this living church, working in faith, laboring in love, steadfast in hope, proclaiming the gospel, going forth in his name. And when you hear the appreciation, doesn't that encourage you to live up to it? I thought this during the 75th anniversary, as one after another would say, when I was here, you loved me. And I thought to myself, I wasn't here then, but I want to be that person that they're talking about. And I think when Paul expresses his gratitude for this church, he holds an ideal, and it encourages us even when we know we have failed and we're not perfect. We don't follow the model. It encourages us to pursue the one that can help us do it. There's a painting, what's his name? Benjamin West. The story's told of, he's a famous painter, and when he was a young boy, he decided to paint a picture of his sister. But he was a young boy, and he got the ink, and it was a big mess. And his mother came home and saw it. And she said, "What a beautiful picture of your sister," and kissed him. And, you know, rather than, "Oh, what a mess you made." And he said, "With that kiss, I became a painter." And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing for us. He's painting a picture that we don't all live up to. But he paints it of us and he gives thanks to God for us. And it inspires and encourages us to fulfill the identity that we have in Christ. We're going to run out of time, but do you have any prayer requests? I received a text from Kitty. I don't know how you pronounce this, the Schaffer family or the Schaefer family. The father has died of COVID and the son is on a ventilator and really needs the Lord's help. Do you have other prayer requests that we can take before the Lord? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, the word of life that came to us, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. And we're fully convinced that it is true and you're true and your salvation is real. And we thank and praise you that you hear us as your people. You love us. You chose us. You dwell in us and we dwell in you. For all of this, we thank you. And we thank you that you hear us when we pray for this family, the Schaefers, that your grace would be upon them, your power would go forth, and that you would reveal yourself mighty in their midst, that you would receive all honor and glory through them. And for our church, we pray, Lord God, that you would make us like the Thessalonians, that the word that you have given to us so freely and richly would go forth from us, that our reputation would be such that people would say, "Yes, I know that church. You're the ones that hold up Jesus Christ in a dying world." And for all of this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name.